He's a good man. If you get a talk to Gareth, he knows a lot about a lot of things. He's a reader, and he's one of those people that I think God really uses. God uses the mind that he's got, and he's got a real gift in his life for teaching the word and expanding the word. You always learn something new, amen? So why don't we give him a huge round of applause as he comes and shares the word this morning.
Good morning. It's true, I'm a nerd. Has everyone got their Bibles? Okay. If you'd like to open them to the Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1. Wasn't that awesome worship this morning? That's some beautiful worship. Isn't it amazing? You get into the presence of God, you celebrate his presence, you honor him, and he's enthroned in that situation. It's like when you put God at when you exalt him and you place his throne above all other areas, it brings a divine order, doesn't it? It just brings everything else into perspective. And there's a peace that comes from that, isn't there? There's definitely a presence of God this morning. Thank you, worship team. That was really good. Okay, let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we thank you that your presence is here among us today. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've redeemed us by your sacrifice on the cross. And today, Lord, we want to hear from you. I thank you for your word. And I pray, Holy Spirit, I commit myself and this word to you. I pray you have your way, Lord, today. That you be here amongst us, Lord God, that you take these words, Lord, that you minister them to each person that's here. They hear you speaking to them, Lord God, Father, in light of their situation. And I give you praise and thanks for today in Jesus' mighty, mighty name. Amen. Now, usually what I like to do is I get a passage of scripture. And I like to read the scripture and start to unpack it, line on line, precept on precept. Because I figure if you go by the word of God, you can't go wrong. But today I want to do something a little bit different. I've got a couple of scriptures. I want to do a little bit of a commentary. I want to set a context. I want to read a few things to you, and then I'm going to throw a whole bunch of ideas at you. I'm going to let my ADD just run wild in here, and I hope you guys have as much fun as I do. All right, Luke chapter 1, the Gospel according to Luke, verse 1 says, "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us." Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know for certainty the things of which you were instructed. Now this is Luke's introduction to his gospel. Now his gospel is his record of the life of Jesus Christ. From the time he was born, things he did and said, his miracles, his ministry, right up to his death on the cross and his resurrection. Now, in this, he's addressing it to Theophilus. But let me tell you about Luke for a sec first. Luke is the only Gentile author of the Gospels. And when I say by Gentiles, I mean a non-Jew. The other three boys, in Matthew, Mark, and John, they were Jewish. Luke is actually a Gentile. It's believed he could have been from Antioch originally. He was Gentile by birth, a medical physician by profession, yet he became a journalist by his calling. And he had the opportunity to chronicle the story of Jesus and the account of the founding of the church. There's no record of how Luke actually converted him to Christianity, but it's believed it could have been through the witness of Nicholas, who was a Greek speaking disciple amongst the seven that were appointed as the original deacons in the book of Acts, that there is a connection between those two. And when Luke wrote the gospel is also disputed. Some believe Luke relied heavily on Mark's account, as it was believed to be the first. If that was the case, it was written somewhere around 70 AD. Others believe that it would have been it could have been written earlier during the events that Luke was part of in the book of Acts. Now, if that was the case, it would have been closer to AD 59-60. So you get the ballpark we're at, okay? Now, it's addressed to this bloke called Theophilus. His name means friend of God. Now, we're not really sure who this guy actually is. There's a few theories floating around. One theory is he's a benefactor of the ministry, and he's actually funding the work of the ministry, and Luke has provided him with a report of what's been happening. The other thought is that, the other theory is that he was a lawyer in a case against Christians being tried, and that this gospel was to be submitted in evidence. But Luke refers to him as Most Excellent Theophilus. Now that is actually a Roman title. It's the same title that's given to Felix and Festus in the book of Acts, who are actually governors of regions of Judea and, that, and areas like that. So it's actually believed that he was most probably a high-ranking Roman official. And through that greeting, obviously he's someone that Luke has great respect for, but he's also someone who's very close to Luke. Now the purpose of why Luke wrote this to him is actually stated in these first few verses. Right? Luke wasn't an eyewitness to these events. Luke wasn't there when Jesus performed his miracles and died on his cross. The other boys were. But Luke came later on. Now, in that, Luke is very careful to... What he's done is he's gone out and he's studied. He's interviewed people. He's written down accounts. Through his missionary journeys with the Apostle Paul, he's taken great detail to set an orderly account, as he said. So we know in verse 2, he says that his priority is given to eyewitnesses. He's spoken to people who have actually seen this. Right? His aim was to be comprehensive, as he says, his perfect understanding of all things, because he's studied deeply into what's happened. He's looked at everything. He's interviewed people that were there, and he has an understanding of what he's writing down. He wrote, it was a chronological, meaning an accurate timeline of what had occurred, because he writes an orderly account, it says in verse 3. And he wanted it to be accurate, as it says, with all certainty in verse 4. Now, Luke also wrote a sequel to his gospel, the book of Acts. Who's read the book of Acts? I love the book of Acts. It's wild. Turn with me to Acts, please. Chapter 1. We're just reading out of the introductions today, okay? Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, which was the gospel we just launch pad it off. We skipped off the launch pad and we landed in verse 1. He says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he has taken up, after through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, the gospel, his former account, records the life of Jesus to his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his ascension back to heaven. And the book of Acts is the record of the beginning of the church. It's believed to be written around, this book was written around 62 AD. There's a few reasons about this, okay. There's no mention of the fall of Jerusalem, which happened in AD 70. There's no mention of the persecution of Nero, which began in 64 AD. And it's believed, when the book ends, it's actually Paul's in prison under house arrest in Rome, which we know is around 62 AD. So it's believed that as Paul was writing this, he got up to date in his account of what was going on at the time. So he got up to the date, and that's where he finished, right there in AD 62 when Paul was in prison. Now, Acts is the sequel of the life of Christ in the gospel and records the spread of Christianity from Jerusalem to Rome. It's the initiation of Christ's command to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, in Luke's two volumes, he traces the Christian movement from a story of Jesus of Nazareth to a worldwide movement, from a Jewish Messiah to the Savior of the world. I'm going somewhere with this. The name, it's funny, Luke's name actually means light giving. And he actually records that when Jesus was presented as a baby by his parents to Simeon in the temple. Simeon prophesied over him and actually says that Jesus would be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, of who most of us are, unless you're Jewish. The point of what I'm getting at, right? Although this was written to one person, its intent is to give all believers the assurance that Christianity, our faith, what we believe, is not just a one of many options that you have to believe. It's not just one of many speculative systems, theories, philosophies, searching for theological, moral, ethical guidance. It's actually a movement of truth. Truth based on facts, grounded in historical events that actually happened. And they've been recorded by eyewitnesses. And we have that account today. It's a series of events. These two volumes record a series of events that were kickstarted by one event, the resurrection of Christ. When he died on the cross, those boys are there scratching their head like, oh, what are we going to do now? Peter goes back, starts fishing. But when he comes back to life, hold on, now everything changes. Now these boys are like, hold on, hold on. And then, now this is where it gets. Luke states in Acts 1:1 that this is the account of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Acts doesn't actually have an ending. It just gets up to Acts chapter 28. Paul's in prison. Full stop. There's no conclusion. It hasn't finished. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, one of the last things he said before his spirit was taken up, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." He was not referring to his work on earth. He was not talking about his ministry on earth. What he was talking about was his work of redemption for all of mankind. When he said, "It is finished," redemption is finished. But all that Jesus began both to do and teach is still going. Now, the reason Acts doesn't have an ending is because we're still in it. We are still in the book of Acts. So everything that Jesus has begun to do and teach, we are now a part of. Now that's exciting, but this is where it gets wild. All right, the key verse in Acts is 1:8. It says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." That's my NKJV version. If you've got another version, don't read aloud. Okay. Not only does verse predict the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and his power, but it presents a simple geographical outline of the narrative to come. Both the public ministry of Jesus and the public ministry of the church in Acts both begin with a life-changing encounter with the Holy Spirit. Now, Holy Spirit was here this morning with us in worship. He's here right now amongst you. He's still here with us. It says in Acts 10:38, I'm just going to jump around scriptures like a pinball machine today. Is that cool? All right. I know you guys with PlayStations have got no idea what a pinball machine is. Back in my day, there's no electricity. Just, all right. Ask your dad what it was. "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him."
He's like, what's a pinball machine?
The church started at Pentecost. Chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. Jesus had ascended back to heaven, and Jesus said to him, "Tarry in Jerusalem, and you will be endued with power from on high." They were upstairs in the upper room, like in kids' church, I suppose, and they were praying. They were praying. And if you're a Catholic here today, Mary was up there as well. She was praying as well. Mary's praying, FYI. And the Holy Spirit came down, and God took up his place now, not just amongst his people, but in them. See, God has always dwelt amongst his people. He's always wanted to be amongst his creations. In the Garden of Eden, God walked in the cool of the day. Adam could hear him walking. So there's been some sort of spiritual perception that we've lost as humans since the fall, since sin came in. He appeared to Moses and the original Israelites, and they built a tabernacle for him, effectively a tent. with a little area set aside for him, the Holy of Holies, and God was amongst his people. And they would pack that tent up and carry it with them wherever they go, and God was with their people. They built him a temple. Solomon built him a temple in Jerusalem. God was amongst his people. They turned away from God, and they lost it. The remnants are still there in Israel today, where they built a mosque on top of it. Jesus came to earth. God inside of man. 100% God, 100% man at the same time. He dwelt amongst his people. And then when he ascended back to heaven, he said, wait until you're endued with power on high. Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. And that was when the church began. That was the birth of the church, the bride of Christ. The scriptures refer to it as the body of Christ, because God took up his body amongst us, in us. Not just them, in us. There are certain movements amongst Christians who they call cessationists. Now, they're our brothers and they're on the same team as us, brothers and sisters, but they don't believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still active. They believe that that was for then, that was for the purpose of the Bible, although there's no evidence to prove that. They believe that. That's not what the Bible says. They plugged into a power of God through the Holy Spirit, and nowhere does it say that Jesus pulled the power. I believe without a doubt that the church is the vehicle for God's purpose on earth. I'm going to give you a quick overview of the book of Acts, all right? Because there's 28 chapters, and obviously I don't have time right now to read 28 chapters. But I can tell you, if you've got two hours and 40 minutes later, you can do it. 2 hours and 40 minutes without stopping for coffee. Okay, Jerry? The book begins in Jerusalem with Peter assuming the major role spreading the gospel amongst the Jewish community. Chapters 1 to chapter 7 pretty much is the ministry of Peter. Chapter 7 is a guy called Stephen who pops up. Who's heard of Stephen? Okay, not a lot of hands go up. Who's heard of Paul? Okay, a few more hands go up. Paul's very well known. Peter's very well known. We don't hear much about this guy, Stephen. Stephen was one of the original deacons. Kind of like Ron. All right? She's kind of like Ron, actually. Now, what happened was the church just started exploding. Peter got up at the day of Pentecost and started preaching. Because when the Holy Spirit came down, it just went crazy. Like there was sound and noise and wind and people like, what's going on? And the people came and they all thought these guys were drunk. That's how hardcore they were worshiping. And so Peter stands up and starts preaching. Now he preaches a pretty good sermon. He wraps in a bit of historical context, establishes a precept, and then brings Jesus into it. 3,000 people get saved. Even Reinhard Bonnke would be happy with that altar call. 3,000, right? Now, the church is growing at a rapid rate, and things are getting a bit crazy, and there's like this Hebrews and Greek women who are starting to argue about the provision out of the Bay City Care at the back of the church, right? They're saying, hey, what about us? And so the apostles are like, hang on, we can't spend all our time looking after this. We're going to bring 7 fellas in, full of the Holy Ghost, who know their stuff, and we're going to put them in charge of the practical administration of the church. So we can go and spend time praying, studying the Word of God. It's a good idea. It's good management. And so one of these guys was Stephen. Now, Stephen, he bumped into a few fellas out in the street who didn't like what he was on about, and they sort of started hassling him a bit. And he started preaching to them. And so he witnessed about Jesus, told him who Jesus was. Did he get 3,000 people saved? No. They stoned him to death. They stoned him to death. Was his sermon that bad? They wanted to kill him right there? No. Let me tell you something. Paul goes on to write 15 books in the New Testament out of the 27 of them. But the first Paul, who before he became a Christian, his name was Saul, the first time he's actually mentioned in Scripture is when Stephen is preaching. And he's holding the coats of the guys who are stoning him. Not only that, Stephen says he looked up to heaven and he saw Christ and his face shone like an angel. Stephen died right there asking the Lord to forgive him. They don't charge him for this. They don't know what they're doing. And he died. And Saul was standing there watching holding the coats. Now, Saul was on this mission. Now, he was a Pharisee. And he wasn't just a Pharisee. He was like the top gun Pharisee. Like, he was like the elitist. Like, this guy was like triple A rating on everything. Okay, he was highly educated. He was in the accelerated program at the rabbinical school. This guy could speak multiple languages. Like, he could recite entire portions of the Torah. It was crazy, right? And he saw these new Christians, who at that stage were still called the way of salvation. He saw them as a bunch of heretics. He's like, I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to catch them all. Doesn't say that he actually killed any of them, but he was hunting them down. He actually had letters of authority from the temple to hunt these guys down, arrest them, have them executed. And that's what he was doing. But he heard Stephen speak. Now, when Stephen died, he didn't go on to write any scripture, but it's the only time in scripture recorded Christ standing at the right hand of God. Everywhere else in scripture where it's talked about, because I mean, when they saw, you see, when Christ is depicted at the right hand of God, he's seated. But Stephen's message, Stephen's bravery, his testimony, what he did in that moment, it actually caused Christ himself to stand up off his throne and look down. It's the only time. So, you know, there are people in the kingdom who we don't see their names on brochures. You don't find them on Google. You know, they do the little things that don't get recognized. But God sees. God sees it. God sees it. Now, Saul, on the road to Damascus, Christ is like, this guy, I believe he was really trying to serve God. God's like, I can use this guy. I've got plans for him. And Jesus appears to him, the resurrected Christ, on the road to Damascus, the capital of Syria at the time, still is. It happened at midday, and it said that the light was so bright. Have you ever looked at the sun at midday? Like, and with these glasses on, it would knock you over. It was so bright, it knocked him off his horse. And Jesus is like, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. You're working for me now. And like in an instance, Saul becomes a believer in Christ. And then God tells him, you need to go and talk to this guy, Ananias. He'll tell you what you need to do. Because he's like walking around blind. He's like, I want to do God. I don't know what to do. And he's like, go and speak to Ananias. He goes to Ananias' house. Ananias is like, God, do you know who this guy is? Do you know who this guy is? Anyway, another story. The guys that God uses in his purpose, not the guys that we would think would be his top pick, right? Stephen, Paul, Peter, Paul, Peter. All right, you know what? It's a fascinating study to look at the 12 disciples, the original 12. Peter was one of them. The other boys came later. Jesus had connections at the time. Those guys, you know, there's Nicodemus. And this guy was going to Jesus' life group in the middle of the night. All right? Nicodemus was one of the high-ranking rabbis in the temple at the time. Okay? There's a guy called Joseph Arimathea. He petitioned Pilate for his body and buried him in his own tomb. Only the super wealthy dudes had their own tombs. You're lucky if you had a family lot where everyone was fit in it. This guy had his own tomb. So he was a man of tremendous resource, wealth. So Jesus had local government officials. He had wealthy individuals. He collects 12 blue-collar tradie, working-class fellas, an ex-con, a terrorist. Like, I'm serious, a zealot, all right? And a guy he knew was going to screw him over. These guys, although they were great fellas, they didn't actually make Jesus top tier. Now, in that, I see a picture that Jesus is saying, I can use anyone. I can use anyone. All I need is a heart submitted to me. I can use anyone. Whatever you've got, bring it. Most of the original guys were fishermen. Most of them. Bartholomew, it's thought that he was actually a royal blood. Both James were fishermen. Andrew was a fisherman. John was a fisherman. Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were like radical Judaizers, right? These were the guys who would, they were like a militant group fighting the Roman occupation. They were like insurgents. Maybe terrorists is the wrong word, but insurgents. If you were a Roman, you'd call them a terrorist. If you were a Jew, you'd call them insurgents, right? And I argued with my auntie about that last week. It's kind of crazy. Serious. It's crazy, right? The people that Jesus chooses. I mean, heck, I'm here right now. Come on. I mean, how does that figure out? Now, these guys that he gets together, they spawn a worldwide movement which has approximately 1.3 billion followers today out of a population of about 7.4 billion people on earth and growing rapidly. Jesus hasn't finished his work on earth. Now, I know that there's all talk in the media about, you know, like, fundamental extremist groups and things like this that are taking over parts of the world and all this kind of stuff. And if you watch too much of that stuff, it kind of gets in your head, doesn't it? It kind of messes with you a little bit. It's like some bad seeds and stuff. But Jesus said, the gates of Hades will never close against my church. All right? I've read the end of this. We win. We win. I'm not worried about that. Doesn't matter. We have a job here to do as the Church of Christ, and that is to bring people into relationship with Jesus, and the gates of Hades will never close against it. Now, let me just read you this verse from Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, I'm going to bounce over there. Paul has now become the Apostle Paul. You know, after the original 12, Judas betrayed Jesus, felt bad about it, went and hung himself. Understandably. And all the boys are like, oh no, what am I going to do now? Because it was actually a psalm that David wrote about let another take his place thousands of years earlier. And they were like, okay, what are we going to do? So they pulled up a couple of fellas, Bar Justice and a guy called Matthias. Now, this was actually before the Holy Spirit was poured out. So they didn't have the word of they didn't have the word of knowledge or the ability to prophesy yet. So they cast lots, which is what the priests used to do to determine the will of God. And so they got the two fellas up who they thought were best for the job, and they said, Lord God, you know the hearts of men. Who do you want on team? They cast the lots. Matthias, you're in. Matthias joined the 12. Some people speculate that Paul was actually God's choice to fill that space, which would make perfect sense, but you can't, you know, rat on the fellas because they were just doing what they knew. They casted lots, and they thought they were the new priests, and they just went along with the flow. But this guy, Matthias, actually went on to become a missionary and did some great things for God. So Ephesians chapter 2, this is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus. It says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built together for a dwelling place of the God in spirit. Of God in spirit, this is the church. This is the church of God. It is a dwelling. This Paul's painting a picture of a house of God that we're building amongst people. You see, buildings are not the church. I want to see large buildings that are unmistakable in the community. That's not the church. We can use these buildings to build people. They're a tool to bring people together, but they're not the church. You guys, us, we, those who should be here but aren't today, the people that don't know Christ yet, that is the church. Believers together, we are the church. And Paul says that Christ is the cornerstone of that building. What that means is, see, back in the original days, and I mean, I'm sure Bruce William can explain this to you. When they built with stone, the cornerstone was the first one they planted, right? And they had to make sure, you're a builder as well. The first thing they have to do was make sure that this stone was correct, was rightly laid. Because if they laid this cornerstone just slightly off center, the walls that came from one side to the other side would be crooked. And then as you keep building and the higher we go, what's a little bit out at the bottom is going to be way out at the top. And so you had to get this cornerstone correct in the right place. And you see, what Paul is saying is Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. We need to have him in his rightful place. And then everything else will come from that. If we don't have him in the right place, the wheels are going to get wobbly. All right? Says he in the book of Colossians. I like Colossians. It's good. It's kind of like, it reads like kind of Paul didn't have a lot of time and he just like wants to get everything in there quickly. Like he wrote on the bus the way to, I don't know. Anyway. Verse 15, I'll read this to you. He is the invisible image of God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. That's Jesus. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Colossians 2:19, and not holding fast to the head, that is Jesus, from whom the whole, all the body, that is us, the church, the body of Christ, God in us, the hands and feet of Christ on earth today, the voice of the Lord in the community, the practical help of God doing things. If Jesus wants to walk, wear his feet in our community. If he wants to do, if he wants to touch people, wear his hands. If he wants to say something to someone, wear his voice. We are the body of Christ. We can actually stop Jesus from doing stuff in the community by not wanting to be part of it. Nah, it's too hard. No, that guy, you know, I'm at work, you know, I can't do this at work because I'm getting paid to, you know, like, you know how, you know what I'm saying? We can actually restrict what the Lord is doing. Do you agree? Ephesians chapter 4, 15 and 16, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. From the whole body, again, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working of by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Do you see this picture here that Paul is painting of us as the body of Christ? Now, the reason I'm going down this track today, look, we just kicked off into 2015. Can you believe it's 2015? 2015, you look at it on paper, it's like, what? It's like 1998 last week. It just doesn't look right, does it? No, but we just started 2015. So I filled an employment application for someone who was born in 94. Like, you're actually allowed to work? Like, I was playing reps in 94. Someone was carrying you around in the womb. It's like, this doesn't look right. I know, I'm getting old, eh? You know how old I am? I actually think this is convenient. Like, anyway. Anthony Box didn't know what I'm talking about. Anyway. Jeez. 2015. We're a few weeks in. I'm sure you guys made lots of New Year's resolutions. Now, what I want to encourage you today is with the church. Get involved. Some of you guys here are serving really hard, really diligently, and you're carrying a lot of weight. All right? But there is a lot of people here, and there's a lot of people that can get involved. If you're not involved, now what I mean is, there's no spectators in the kingdom. We don't just turn up and watch the show because you're ripping yourself off. You know what I'm saying? You're not getting it. You're not getting it. All right? The church has meant a lot to me in my life. I'm going to tell you about what it's done for me. Let's make sure I got some. Oh, I'm getting close to the end. Every single one of you are here, I believe, because God brought you here. You might be visiting or something like that, and God might be telling you something else. That's great. It's great to have you here. You're always welcome coming to the door. But if this is where you come, I believe the Holy Spirit's been working in your life, organizing situation and circumstance through people to bring you to this point. Now, I believe the church is the vehicle of God's plan on earth. I don't believe there's any lone rangers in the kingdom. I've spoken to friends of mine who have faith, and they're like, oh, you know, I'm just spending time with God. I'm spending time, you know, like I'm at home studying the Word and I'm praying. Like, really? That's not what the Bible says. It says not to neglect the gathering of the brethren. All right, this is where we come together. We're here to encourage, support, train, we're here to really encounter God. All right, we have the purpose of the church here. A seed doesn't grow unless it's planted. Okay, you can't just put a seed on the shelf and expect it to grow. It needs to be planted. Where are you planted? I want you to see the opportunity that we have amongst believers. I'm totally off track now. You guys mind? All right. Everyone has something to offer. Everybody has something to offer. I believe every person has something they do that is just they can do better than everybody else. You might not know what that thing is yet, but everyone here can do something. Everyone can get involved. You might not know what that is, but do something. Do something. You can't steer a car that's not moving. You know what I'm saying? You can't steer a boat that's not moving. The ball's got to be rolling before you can direct it. You know what I'm saying? So if you get involved in something, it's not your thing, because you know young people want to do their thing, right? If it's not that, do something, right? And God can move you later. When I first got saved, from the scripture, I understood what the church was, right? And I went to my church, which was Liverpool CLC at the time. And I literally, after the service I told you about last time I got the opportunity to speak, I went and knocked, I found out who the young adult pastor was, because I was a young adult at that time. I got saved at the age of 22. Wasn't as lucky as you young guys, but anyway, I went and knocked on his door, introduced myself. I said, look, this is the, I told him my story and my testimony. What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? You know what he said to me? It was on a Wednesday about lunchtime, I think. The bathrooms need to get cleaned. Wasn't what I had in mind, but if that's what you need, let's do it. So I went and done it. And then he said, this is a list of people. I need you to call these people. I did it. Okay, I need you to come down on Friday night, and this is what I need. I need this, you know, Matt Spokes, right? He said, I need this. I need a wall across the back here because we've got too much space here. I need this. What can you do? So I went going through the storeroom, pulled out all bits of furniture, and made a wall. Anyway, as time went on, he got me to do other things. All right, I want you to run a life group. Okay, now I'm doing a life group. I love life group. If you guys aren't part of a life group, you're missing out. You're missing out. All right? And then time went on. He's like, all right, next week, I want you to do the offering talk. Do you know how scared I was of speaking in public? Like, I mean, I went to Bible college, right? 6 months after I got saved. Were you there when I was holding that transparent sheet? We used to change the words on the overhead because we didn't have things like this back then, right? I used to change the plastic sheet on the overhead, and I was standing there in front of all the staff of the church, and I remember I was so I wasn't even saying anything, and I was so nervous. Like, the words on the screen were going like this. Right? Because I couldn't even hold it. My hand was like this. I hadn't even said a word yet. And I mean, then I actually had to lead worship. Even now it strikes fear in me. I actually tried to lead worship. And I remember it was so bad. My senior pastor at the time was standing in the front row. And I'm trying to carry it on looking at him. Anyway, what I'm saying is, I've tried to be faithful with what's been allotted to me. Right? What I've been entrusted with, I try to do my best with. And now God's got me teaching you this stuff. His word. Now, this is really important because this is the word of God. Now, what I'm saying to you is, I don't believe that you can find your gift and calling in God outside of the church. It's here. It's amongst the body of Christ. This is where we get discipled. This is where we get the support we need, the training, the teaching. I don't know if you guys realize how much you can mean to someone. Like, I'll give you an example. My mate Jerry over here, right? Every time I see him, he goes, hey, brother. Like that, right? And he comes up and gives me this hug, right? And when I feel like a little girl when you get hugged by him because he's so big, right? And he gives me this hug. He's like, what's up, brother? Yo, what are you doing, man? And so I'm like, yeah. And I'm like, yeah, man, bro, boys for life, right? And now, it's just Jerry being Jerry. But it's so encouraging for me. It means a lot to me, Jerry. Now, see, Jerry and I, we're in community, right? We're a part of the body of Christ here. Now, Jerry knows that his car might break down on the highway somewhere in the middle of the night. He can call me. Right? And he knows I'll come. I'll be like, honey, I've got to go. I'll be back a couple of hours. Right? Because we're in community. We're part of the body of Christ. We serve together, right? He does life group. I have a life group. That's just one example of many, right? I'm just saying. But do you see what we have? Like, families. Raising kids. No one ever said it was meant to be easy, mind you. Okay? And you know how it is, you know, when you're out, you're like, and when you're at home, you're like, right? It's not easy. It's not easy raising kids. But I mean, we Lou and I, we've had so much support from the church. Like advice from women like Judah had some issues at school. Kim, you gave me awesome advice. Thank you so much. Do you know what I mean? It wouldn't happen if I wasn't in community. In the church, I've had business advice, I've had construction advice, I've had, you know, like financial advice. Like, and this is because I'm part of a community and I'm involved, I'm serving, and I'm trying to give what I've got to the church. And this, it's like a marriage. You know, it breaks my heart when I hear about marriages failing. And most of the time, talking to people struggling in those areas, it's because two people go into a relationship and they're trying to take from the relationship. And when you got two people taking, no one's getting. But when you got two people that understand you need to go in to give, what can I give to this relationship? What can I give to my marriage? When you got two people giving, you got two people receiving. Now, the church is like that as well. You can't come to church, what can I get? What can I take from this? What's in it for me? It doesn't work that way. What can I give? What have I got to give? It might not be as much as the person next to you, but that doesn't matter. That doesn't matter. God's graced you for what you've got. And you know what? We're all on the same team, and there's only one scoreboard. And if one scores, we all score. You know what I'm saying? What have you got to give? As Pastor Andrew says, your time, your talent, your treasure. What have you got to give? Look, I just want to close on this. I love the church. I love the church. And I love the theology behind the body of Christ, and I understand that. But I love the church as a community of believers. And what it's meant to me and what it's done for me in my life. And I remember the first time I came to church, and when I decided to make that commitment to get planted and be a part of the church and what I can do for the church, it wasn't like, I don't know if you had this experience, but just go with me on this. When I came to church, I was living a life very much away from God. I was speaking a different language. I was living a different lifestyle. God wasn't in my life at that stage, right? But yet when I came to God, to church, and I'm talking about amongst His Word, His worship, His people, there was a different language, a different culture, a different spirit. And it wasn't like, wow, this is, I've got to learn this. I've got to dress right now. I've got to do my hair a certain way, I've got to speak a certain way, I've got to learn how to act. It's not like that. When I came to church, to the body of Christ, it was almost like I didn't hear something new and think, wow, that's amazing, I never heard that before. I was like, yeah, that's truth. That's truth. It's almost like I already knew it. It was like I was coming home. I was coming home and it reminded me of who I really am, not who I should be. Do you hear what I'm saying? It was like, this is who I really am. This is truth. I know this. And I remember I was repenting of stuff that no one ever told me, you shouldn't be doing that. I just knew it was wrong. Holy Spirit convicted me. What does anyone understand?
Clearly, Gabriel is a little bit nervous about his big announcement. Let's see how he went, shall we?
With no earthly father. blessed above all other women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. How has the honor been granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?
Oh, Elizabeth, why is it that you know about my child, but Mum and Joseph don't understand?
Oh, Mary, they will understand. The Lord will make it clear to them. Meanwhile, you can stay here with me, and we shall rejoice together over what the Lord is doing.
But what is he doing? Here I am in disgrace. Joseph has every right to put me to death. He thinks that I've deceived him and that I'm lying to him now. How can this be God's will?
Sometimes when God works, we just have to stand back and wonder why he is doing what he is doing. Look at me, Mary. For years and years, Zachariah and I prayed for a child. And now that we're old, too old to have a baby, here I am with child. It makes no sense to us. Why now? Why after all these years?
Yes, why now? Does it all tie together somehow?
Maybe. They will be cousins, of course. And will they do great things for God together? I don't know, Mary.
And worship thee. There's no place I'd rather be. I will lie at your feet and worship thee forever. There's no place I'd rather be. Your presence takes over me. There's no place I'd rather be. There's no place I'd rather be. There's no place I'd rather be.
Since Mary fell pregnant. Working around so fast that I'm not the dad, it's unbelievable. I mean, come on, in these times, why does everyone have to make such a big fuss about it? It's not like she's a single mum living off Bethel Link. And that story she told about how she fell pregnant, that took some believing. Apparently this weird stranger just showed up one evening, and there he was, standing right in front of her. You know, just between you and me, I think she might have fancied him. Just a little bit. Mary said that he was called Gabriel and that he told her to call him Gabe for short. Gabe. He's some kind of holy postman, it seems. Yeah, he's got some interesting delivery techniques. So anyway, a couple of days later, she traipses off to visit her cousin Liz, and I'm stuck at home cooking for myself again. Still, it wasn't all bad. No one to nag me when I'm a bit late coming home from watching The Desert of Origin. Maybe stopping at the inn for a cheeky one on the way. While she was gone, I had a dream one night. I say dream, but it seems so real. I can see it as clearly as I see you now. I reckon the guy in this dream was this Gabriel character. Look after Mary, he said. Don't chuck her out, he said. Everything's gonna be okay, he says. Finally, Mary came back from visiting Elizabeth, and I lit the lamp so that she didn't wake. As I looked into her face, her eyes, I knew that everyone else would think I should just leave her, but I also knew that I couldn't. She needed me. Then I began to realize something. Something the guy in this dream had been trying to tell me all along, but I hadn't seen it till now. This is all part of God's greater plan. A plan bigger than me, bigger than Mary, bigger than this whole situation. Oh, look at the time.